So we're beginning a sermon series. There we go. You gotta have this thing turned on, so that's my bad. We're beginning a sermon series on marriage. It'll be this Sunday, today, and then the next three Sundays. So the Sundays in February, we're going to be talking about marriage. This may be a good series to invite some friends, neighbors, coworkers. Perhaps there's been some folks you've been thinking about inviting to church. I would encourage you to invite them sometime this month. I believe that what we're going to be talking about is very applicable to a wide array of folks and very practical in many ways, helping us to live as faithful followers of God. A preacher one time preached a sermon on marriage. Afterwards, in the foyer, someone came up to a man named Frank, and he said, "Frank, this is incredible. You know, you have been married now for almost 50 years. He said, how did you do it? What's the secret?" He said, "Well, took my wife on dates, went out to eat at nice places, wrote her notes, got her flowers from time to time. You know, just things like that." But he said, "Probably the best thing is for our 25th wedding anniversary, took her to Hawaii. I mean, she loved that, ate that up. I was like a king in her book because of that." And they said, "Okay, so you're on the cusp of number 50. What are you going to do for your 50th wedding anniversary?" "I mean, it's been tough to outdo Hawaii." He said, "Well, I'm headed back to Hawaii to pick her up." And so that's not the kind of advice and practical teaching that you're going to receive during this sermon series on marriage. So my friend Randy, he was preaching on marriage, and he started in a rather bizarre way. He said, "My advice to you, if you're married, is that you should hate your husband or hate your wife." Bizarre kind of advice, right? Talking about marriage. You should hate your husband. You should hate your wife. Thinking, okay, maybe we shouldn't take that teaching home. Maybe we shouldn't pass that on to our kids. What's that about? Well, once you look at Luke chapter 14, you can get an idea of why he made such a ridiculous claim. Let's start there in Luke 14 and hear what Jesus says. Verses 25 and 26 of Luke 14. It says there, "Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them," all these folks that are following Jesus, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Okay, now we can see why he made such a ridiculous claim, because it's the very claim that Jesus made about being a disciple of his. So we got to think of the context here, right? When thinking about a passage like this, first of all, the wider biblical message is all about love. God loves his people. And we hear Jesus even say things like this: we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. So when we think about in the wider biblical context, it seems on the surface anyways to be counterintuitive, we might say. But then we look more at the immediate context and we recognize that Jesus is talking about devotion as a disciple. Following Jesus with your whole heart, putting Jesus above all else, following his teaching and his example, living completely for him. So it all starts with that. We live for Jesus, and then everything else falls under that umbrella. It starts with Jesus. And so we have to ask the question, what does it look like to be a Christ-following husband or wife? If we're going to keep the things in perspective, that means we recognize as followers of Jesus, as disciples of his, that we are going to put him above everything else. And if you're a husband, above your wife. If you are a wife, above your husband. want to start off, though, mentioning a myth that we see in the world today, in our society, in our culture. It's a myth about marriage. And the myth is simply this, that marriage is designed to make us happy and satisfied. And so the target, the aim of marriage, when thinking about this myth, is happiness, pleasure, and personal satisfaction. There are some issues with this myth. I'd like to share a few of them now. First of all, we think about this. It places us, it places you, or it places me at the center of marriage. It is a self-centered approach to the union of marriage. That's the first issue with it. The second is that it creates unfair expectations for your spouse. And so your spouse is in it for your satisfaction and happiness. It becomes about you, your desires, your dreams, your aspirations, your style of parenting, your vocation. You see what I'm saying? It creates this unfair expectation for the spouse. They are then to fulfill your happiness, your expectations. So, and we'll if you've seen the movie Jerry Maguire, I'm not saying that you should see the movie Jerry Maguire. There is a don't see the movie Jerry Maguire. But there's a line in this movie that oftentimes is looked at as like the epitome of romance. It's three words. You complete me. You complete me. And so the idea of that phrase that is often quoted is that a spouse or a significant other provides the completion or the fullness of the other person in that relationship. So our completion comes from our wife, our husband, the one that we are dating. So it creates this unfair expectation for the other person in the relationship that they are going to complete their spouse or their significant other. The other issue with this myth is that it lacks, and the words I'm using here are, it lacks the grit and the determination to weather the storms that come up in life. When it's about personal satisfaction, then when the times get tough, peace, I'm out. Not happy anymore, not satisfied with this relationship, gone. Sayonara, I've had enough of this. No longer happy, no longer satisfied. I am going to try to find another source of happiness and satisfaction. Okay, at this point I might be sounding a little bit like Eeyore. So I want to say something here. Happiness and pleasure and satisfaction, they are okay in a marriage relationship. Please don't hear me saying that, well, I'm happy in my marriage, I'm satisfied, and there's something wrong with that. No. But happiness and satisfaction and pleasure are not the target of marriage, but are the byproduct of it. So if marriage is designed to it isn't designed to make me happy and satisfied, then how, in fact, should we view it? First of all, I think that we should view it as a gift from God, okay? Genesis chapter 2, we see this in play. Genesis 2, starting at verse 18. Marriage is a gift of God to His created beings. So it says there, Genesis 2, starting at 18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone.'" It's the first time in the creation account that we see the words, "not good." Up to this point, it's been good, good, good. Man is alone, not good. God says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." God's going to do something about this not good situation. God initiates a change for the better. Verse 19, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now, maybe I just have a weird sense of humor, but I find this kind of funny. So Adam has been tasked with giving names to all the animals. Apparently, he's kind of looking for a mate as well. Looks like a zebra. No, not going to work. Giraffe, too tall. Rhinoceros, no, too dirty or something. Frog, too weird. You know, so he's going through. That's kind of how it plays out in my mind as I read this. I don't know if that's exactly what was going on, but that's the picture I get in my mind. So, again, weird sense of humor. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God, here's God initiating this again. That's important. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with the flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So again, we see God initiating this, working in this. It's his gift to humankind. Verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become," so very important, "they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So not only is this marriage relationship a gift from God, but also the kind of relationship that it is a gift from God. What I mean by that is this is an intimate relationship. There's closeness in what we see here. Verse 24, they were one flesh. And then verse 25, it says that they were naked and felt no shame. I think here, meaning physically naked, but also you could take this in a figurative sense as well. They were known by the other and yet were loved and cared for. This kind of creates a vision for marriage, to be naked, to be vulnerable, to be open, to be transparent, yet to be loved, to be met with grace and mercy by their spouse. And so the gift is not only the relationship, but the gift is the kind of relationship that they receive from God, and this is all gift. Jesus points to this in his teaching on marriage as well. Matthew 19, starting at verse 3. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Jesus points back to the garden. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one.' Therefore, what God has joined together," that's what I want us to notice today, "that what God has joined together, let no one separate." God brings husband and wife together. Think of a marriage ceremony. I'm sure all of us here at one time or another have been to a wedding. Who's the most important player in that wedding? Who holds the starring role in that wedding ceremony? Is it the bride? Her beautiful dress, her beautiful hair, the bridesmaids, look how beautiful they are. We all know it's not the groom. Who's playing the starring role in that wedding ceremony? It's God. It's God. I had a friend that said, you know, it's not the state that you live in that is bringing you together as one. It's the God of heaven that is bringing you together as one. And so the implication of marriage being from God, a gift from God, is that it's for God as well. It's for him. Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. And I have to mention that we're going to come back to this text a couple times throughout this sermon series. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 21. "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Okay, first of all, you have this mutual submission, verse 21, that's really important. And I also want us to see here Christ in verse 21. You're submitting to each other out of your reverence, your fear, your awe of Jesus Christ. Okay, don't miss that. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as you do to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, Paul is taking us back to the garden. Verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So there are two threads woven through this teaching here by Paul. The one thread is the husband and wife relationship. It's clear there. The other thread is Christ and the church. And so they're woven together to give this really powerful picture and teaching of both the marriage relationship and the relationship that Jesus as the head has with the body. And they're parallel relationships. Husbands, you're the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. As the church submits to Christ, so the wife should submit to the husband. As the husband loves your wives, Christ loves the church. Husbands, care for your wives as Christ cares for the church. You see these two threads woven together here? About this, a scholar named Paul Cesaro said this: Paul understands marriage as more than two people coming together to have children and to enjoy a great life. He sees marriage as a sign and wonder. Marital love makes visible how God loves the world totally, faithfully, freely, and fruitfully. For Christians, the love between spouses is meant to reveal how God loves the world. And so based on what we see here in Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, and then what this man, Pete Cesaro, says about it, I want us to think about three questions I think are really important. What if, when people saw you and your spouse, for those of you who are married, interacting with one another, they saw Christ on display? What if you began praying for Christ to be shown through your marriage? For your marriage to be a lighthouse with the light of Christ shining through you? What if that was your prayer? What if by the way that you served your spouse and how you served others together, people caught a glimpse of how Jesus served others? You see, the focal point becomes Christ. And I was thinking about this. I couldn't help but think about Shannon and Vicki McGee. See, they're not here today. Most Sundays they are, and we know that it takes a lot of hard work and starting early to get here for worship. But the way that they love one another with Shannon's illness, the way that Vicki cares for Shannon, when I look at them, I see Christ on display. Their ultimate devotion is Jesus. Vicki's ultimate devotion is to Jesus, and it shapes the way that she cares for Shannon. And Shannon's ultimate devotion is to Jesus, and it shapes the way that he cares for Vicki. You look at that couple through their marriage, the way that they talk with one another, interact with one another, care for one another. They are a lighthouse for the light of Jesus, and we are impacted by that. So let me remind you of the myth. Marriage is designed for our personal satisfaction and happiness. In this myth, we are the center. If we go on to the next screen there, or how about a couple more? Well, we don't have it. Never mind. Oh, there it is. Perfect. We got there. So I think this picture kind of helps us to think about marriage. Christ is to be in the center, not the wife or not the husband. And as Christ is in the center of our marriage, then it becomes, our marriages become vehicles for Christ to be displayed on the one hand. And on the other hand, I believe this is one of the things that Paul is getting at in Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, is that as you are displaying Christ in the way that you treat your spouse, your own character is being developed more and more into the character of Christ. And so it's shaping you as you strive to live for your spouse, care for your spouse, interact with your spouse in a way that is God-honoring. And as we live in this way, I believe this is the pathway for joy and happiness, true joy and true happiness. And just imagine living this way. Imagine how you handle conflict when each of you is striving to live for Christ. Each of you is trying to treat your spouse at like Christ treats you, or treats others. Imagine how that would shape the way that you listen and the way that you talk. Or your mission. What are we to be about as a couple? What was Jesus about? Follow His way, His path, His plan, and prayer. We pray together. We study the Word together. Or raising children with Christ in the center of it. What is a Christ-honoring way to raise our children? What would Christ have our children to know and do and say? So as we think about this, I want to provide some takeaways, some things for this week. I'm going to call these... if this is okay, I'm going to call these tools for marriage. And this, what I'd like to do each week, got this toolbox here. So I always notice in the toolbox, there's a few tools I actually know how to use very well, like real toolbox. But when we're thinking about our marriages, I'd like us to think about some tools that we can use to help us to have a marriage that is God-honoring. And so the first is simply, it's no surprise that we're going to start here, is prayer. As a married couple, we're to be praying together. And I think we should take it beyond just, before meals, having that quick prayer so we can get on with eating. I think it'd be good to pray together. Christ is in the center of the marriage. Pray for your spouse to continue to grow in his or her love for Jesus. Start there. Pray that you will continue to fall in love with Jesus. Pray for that. Pray for all the marriages of this church. For those of you here who have been married for a long time, and I know in this room there's a bunch of you that have been married for a long time, invest in the younger couples of this congregation. Teach, model, share, demonstrate hospitality to them. We need help. We need help. We need your help in having a God-honoring marriage. About that second one, it had been a rough day for me, and there were just a lot of weird things that happened that day, and I was driving home frustrated, but I knew when I got home, Sarah was going to be there, and the girls were going to be there. On the one hand, I was so glad about that, but if I could be really real, I was like, man, if I could just have a few hours of just solo time, perhaps on a golf course or somewhere, that would be just really, really good. It was just one of those days. Just one of those days. So what I did is, and I don't have this all figured out. You all should know that by now. I do not have this figured out. But as I was driving up 183, I just laid it down to God. I said, God, I'm going home. There's three girls I love more than anything there. But I don't have it. I said, God, would you just fill me with the Spirit? Do what you need to do so that I can display the fruit of the Spirit to them during this time. If it's not for you, God, right now, it's not going to go. It's not going to go well. I know that. That time, I'm telling you of a situation in my life. That time, the way that I spoke, I was like, I surprised myself. I think I surprised Sarah. And just the energy that I had in that moment was, what I'm telling you, it was God. That's all I can say. And so that's what I want to tell us is give this over to God. I don't have it all figured out. I'm hesitant to even, but give it to God. Allow Him to work in you. You can't do it on your own. The kind of love that we're talking about, the kind of love, Paul says, have the kind of love that Christ has for the church. That comes through Him working through you. And so with this toolbox, let's start with prayer. We've got to have it in there as we maintain it, as we grow in it. Let's start with prayer. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in prison. He was in prison because he was opposing the Nazis and their treatment of his fellow humans. Incredible Christian minister, bold in his faith, but he wrote a sermon for marriage. Unfortunately, he was executed before he had the chance to preach any of the sermons that he had written while in prison. But his words are still being shared, and I would like to share them with you today. He said, "From the first day of your wedding till the last, the rule must be, welcome one another for the glory of God. That is God's word for your marriage. Thank Him for it. Thank Him for leading you thus far. Ask Him to establish your marriage, to confirm it, sanctify it, and preserve it, so your marriage will be for the praise of His glory." That is our hope. That's our aim. If there's anybody here today that needs prayers of the church family, perhaps it has to do with marriage, we are here to pray with you. We are in this together. You can share what's going on in your life, and we'd be glad to pray with you. We also have elders available in the back. If you'd like to share with them in a more private way, they are available for you to share with what's going on in your life as well. If there's anybody here today that is ready to give your life over to Jesus Christ in baptism, we would love and feel privileged to witness you make that decision today. So whatever need that you have, you can come forward now as we speak.